G'day, everyone. Good to be here. Thank you. I like the slightly creepy voice of Herod in that Bible reading. That was good too. Good to be together in Matthew 2. Let's pray as we get into it. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are our Father and that we can call you that because of the work of Jesus. Thank you that day by day we can be with you and know that you are with us, that you love us, that you want what's best for us, that you're overseeing all events to make us more like Christ, if he is our Lord and Saviour. And thank you that you brought us here this evening. So please, as you speak to us through your word, as you have done, as the word is read and as we continue to reflect on it, please, Lord, encourage us, stir us, comfort us, challenge us where's needed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're involved in leading people for a while, and I know many of you are, many in youth ministry, kids ministry, around 9EV, one of the things that you'll find is vision leaks. So vision is where you're trying to give people a picture of what could be. You know, you dream with them. You try to paint a picture in their minds of, imagine if we all worked together, you can see what could be if we all did that together. But the problem is, you do that, people get excited, they get motivated by it, they get into it, they start working together to achieve that vision. But over time, the clarity seems to leak away. The vision seems to sift away, and the ability to see things clearly and be motivated by that vision seems to wind down and wane. And vision is a bit like pouring water into a bucket that's had holes banged in the bucket. So you keep pouring water in the top of the bucket, but it sort of just keeps leaking out, running out, running out. And so you've got to fill the bucket faster than the water leaks out of the bucket. But it's not just in leadership that vision leaks. It's in life. We want to live big, don't we? We want to constantly see the big picture. Life as it could be. The vast scope of what God is doing in this world. And we want to be part of it, excited by it, wrapped up in it. And what we find, however, is it keeps leaking away from us. The scope, the breadth, the expansiveness of the work of God and his plan and what we are involved in seems to leak away. And rather than being big-minded people, big-souled people, the risk is that we become small-minded people, small, shrunken-souled people, thinking obsessed with little things, small things, not necessarily bad things, but just not the big things that we could be concerned about. Our great concerns in life become things like the relationship. That relationship, if I could just have the reason that maybe you came here to church this evening, or those grades, or that position at school or uni, that degree that you're pursuing, that job opportunity, that career, the financial goal, the fun life, the relaxed life, being cool, being popular, having lots of friends. These sort of things are the things that start to become our vision, start to fill our focus, start to be the things we're concerned about. And while these things might be okay things, they're small things. If those are the big things in our life, then we've become very small-minded people indeed. When compared to the scope of God's plan and his concern and his great desires and how we can be wrapped up in that and live with him in that. It's like we could have had a holiday in Hawaii for a month and yet we contented ourselves with one afternoon in a little kiddie's pool in the backyard. That's the sort of comparison. We could have lived in step with the huge thing that the Lord God is doing in this universe. But instead we can content ourselves with small matters and small concerns. Now, the Gospel of Matthew reunites us with the vast scope of what God is doing. The vastness of his plan. The vastness of the rule of his Son and the salvation of his Son. And it opens up us up again to the incredible breadth, the great extensiveness of what God has been doing, what God has done in the Lord Jesus, and what God continues to do now. And so this is actually a cure to our small-mindedness. This is one of those things that fills the bucket so that the vision stops, doesn't leak out as quickly, and we can be filled again and be about the big things. It bursts open again things so that we see the vast scope of what God is doing. Now, I think there's three areas in which we see the vast scope of what God is doing. And the first is the scope of God's plan in chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel. I think we've got it on the screen. What we're going to find is this one we're going to spend most of the time on and then just a little bit on the next two. So don't freak out if I spent heaps of time on this one and then just a little bit on the next 2 points. The first thing I reckon that just jumps out of this passage is the scope of the plan of God. It's just epic in its proportions. It spans across all the centuries of human histories, right to the coming of Jesus and to today. There are things that we hear about spoken or enacted centuries, sometimes millennia, before they come to fulfillment in the coming of Jesus in this passage. Did you notice as you move through this passage during the week and again tonight, the fulfillment language everywhere you go? See verse 5? For this is what the prophet has written. Fulfillment. Verse 15. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Verse 23, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Now, Matthew is making the point. The coming of the Lord Jesus is fulfillment, is the fullness of prophecies coming about. Old Testament prophecy promises have been made, and prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it chapter 1. It becomes even more explicit here in chapter 2. In the coming of Jesus, promises God made centuries before are coming true, coming to fullness, which reminds us that Jesus doesn't just pop out of the blue, pop up on the scene with no introduction. There are centuries upon centuries upon centuries of preparation for the coming of Jesus. God's planned it all so that just at the right time, just in the right way, Jesus appears on the scene and the way has been prepared. And so when he arrives, everyone understands who he is or should have understood who he is. Because one of the key ways is that the Lord has worked throughout the centuries making promises about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he turns up, the prophecies make sense of who Jesus is. Do you see the scope of God's plan? It's a plan across the ages, across all of history. Now let's have a look at a few of those promises being fulfilled. The first prophecy that's fulfilled, you see it there in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, they say, in Bethlehem in Judea is where Jesus is going to be born, for it was written in the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people. So this is in the context, remember, the Magi, they've come from the east, they're looking for the great king, they've seen in the stars, in the heavens, in the skies, a great star that heralds the birth of a newborn king, the king of the Jews. And so they travel from the east, we don't know where from, perhaps Babylon, they've traveled all the way to Jerusalem, hundreds of miles, great distance. And when they get to Jerusalem, they seek out the king of that region, who's King Herod, and they ask, where is the king of the Jews to be born, because they want to find him. So King Herod gets together the religious leaders of the time, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, but he does it because he's afraid. He's disturbed. He's the king of the Jews. He's the one who rules the people. And so when there's talk of this other king of the Jews, he's not happy about it, but he doesn't let on. He calls together the chief priests, teachers of the law, asks where the Messiah is going to be born. What do the prophecies say? And rightly, the chief priests and the teachers of the law turn to the book of Micah. So come with me there. You've got to flip back a few books into the minor prophets. This is a good time to look in your index at the front of your Bibles if you're not sure where it is, so that you can see, you can find it easily. Micah chapter 5. Verse 2. Promised hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus by the prophet Micah. Verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Do you see the promise there made in the book of Micah? There's going to be a great king, a great ruler, a shepherd, who's going to come out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, a small town from a small clan. Now, an important town, because this is the town in which King David was born. It's significant, but small. And see there, he's going to be a ruler, but also his origins, verse 2, are going to be from old, from ancient times. There's going to be something very unique, very special about this ruler. In fact, it even hints that perhaps this is God. This is one who has been from before. He is the ancient one come amongst us. It says that she who is in labor, verse 3, is going to give birth to a son, and God's people are all going to be reunited, one people of God, tied together. He's going to rule, shepherd his flock in strength and majesty in the name of the Lord. He's going to rule with great honor. And verse 4, his greatness is going to reach to the ends of the earth. This king is not just for Israel. This king is for all the nations. Come back with me to Matthew 2, verse 1. And we see straight away, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's this one. He's the king. He's the one who's going to rule over all. He's the one who the Magi come to from distant lands, non-Jews, bringing gifts, bow down before him, worship him, and give him gifts fit for a king. There is the fulfillment of the prophecy that people from all over the world will honor and celebrate his greatness. A promise made hundreds of years before comes to fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2. And Matthew underlines it. He bolds it. He highlights it for us so it's absolutely obvious. A promise made hundreds of years before. Next prophecy that we see fulfilled, well, you can see there in verse 17. Prophecy from the book of Jeremiah, verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, it comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, but it uses imagery from way back earlier in the Bible. So as you hear Rachel, your mind goes right back into the book of Genesis. Remember Rachel, married to Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. Israel becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. Rachel only has two sons. Her sons are Benjamin and Joseph, the other way around actually, Joseph and Benjamin. Remember what happens to Joseph? Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers. And the brothers tell the mum and dad, Rachel and Jacob, that Joseph is dead. And what we find back in Genesis is that Jacob and Rachel weep and weep in an inconsolable way. They refuse to be comforted because they're in such deep distress that they've lost their son, Joseph. Later on, in giving birth to Benjamin, Rachel dies in childbirth. In both her experiences of sons, of children, there is separation, there is pain, there is mourning, there is weeping. There is such desperate weeping that she refused to be comforted. Now, Jeremiah picks up that image that all the Jews would have been familiar with and brings it into the context of the nation of Israel being taken by enemies, defeated by enemies, and taken into exile in the land of Babylon. In Jeremiah 31... what we see is Rachel is pictured as the mother of the nation of Israel. And she weeps unconsolably because her children, the Israelites, have been defeated and are being taken away from her, taken into exile. But if you look at chapter 31, what you'll see is it's actually a chapter of hope. While Rachel weeps, while the mother of the nation of Israel weeps and the Israelites are taken off into captivity, chapter 31 promises there'll be a great reversal. Things will be flipped. God will come to the salvation of his people. There'll be restoration again. And the pinnacle of it is in Jeremiah 31:31, which is a memory verse. Lock it in your mind. And the verses following. And in those verses, the great promise is there's a new covenant coming. And in that new covenant, there will be the forgiveness of sins. And so in this quote here, what we see is that Jesus and the events surrounding the birth of Jesus and the childhood of Jesus and the flight of Jesus into Egypt are actually the fulfillment of what was promised here. What we see here in Herod killing the children of that region of Bethlehem in an attempt to wipe out the boy Jesus is actually the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. With the coming of Jesus, there will be weeping and mourning as God's people continue to be destroyed by God's enemies. But with the coming of Jesus, there will also be an end to spiritual exile. There will be an end to spiritual devastation. It will be the time when God's people are renewed. It will be the time of the new covenant. It will be the time of the forgiveness of sins. Do you see again? Matthew underlines, Matthew highlights, Matthew's trying to say, do you see that promise? It has come to fulfillment now in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the hopes of the ages are coming to fulfillment in him. One more fulfillment of prophecy. See it there in verse 23. The prophecy there is that Jesus is going to live in Nazareth, which fulfills the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, I don't know about you, but I've looked around the Bible and I cannot find that prophecy anywhere. Now, as far as I can tell, it isn't explicitly stated anywhere. But I think what it means here is that it's the fulfillment that Jesus would be unimpressive. Nazareth is like Nowheresville in the land of Judea. Unimportant, unimpressive, in the outback, no one cares much about it, no one knows much about it. It's in the Gospels, people say things like, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a nothing town, totally unimportant, totally unimpressive place. And so it's likely that Jesus spending his early life in Nazareth, even though he was born in Bethlehem, it's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that speak about the unimpressiveness of the servant of God who will come to his people. Remember things like Isaiah 53? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his outward appearance that we should desire him. The promise in the Old Testament is that Jesus outwardly would look like a nobody, outwardly unimportant, outwardly unimpressive, and then Jesus comes from Nazareth, Nowheresville, fulfillment of prophecy. Again and again, the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Do you see the scope of God's plan? If you're having a few friends over the weekend, you just shoot out a little Instagram or Facebook message just to tell them come over. But if your wedding is coming up, you plan. You prepare. You think about it. You usually plan way in advance. You set out invitations. You check for all the people who have an RSVP. You get everything ready because it's such a big occasion to you, such an important occasion. You want everyone to come along and everyone to know that it's going on. Well, that's what God does with the coming of his son. It's not he just pops into his... No, no, no. God has been preparing for this for centuries, for millennia. God wants everyone to know, because this is the most momentous event that will ever and has ever taken place. God sending his son into the world. And so God makes promise upon promise upon promise. So when Jesus turns up, we know it's him and we're ready for his coming because he fulfills them all. And if you've been with us through the summer series and you're checking out these things about Jesus, I hope as you look into these things, you start to go, man, wow, I can trust the Bible. Stuff promised hundreds of years before. Stuff promised thousands of years before. Comes to clear fulfillment in Jesus' life. And you'll see it as we move throughout Matthew's gospel. And there's heaps of stuff right throughout the other gospels as well. But it's not merely God's promises through the prophets that are being fulfilled. And this bit blows my mind. It's patterns that God has set up in history, in the history of Israel, that come to fulfillment in Jesus. God sets up shadows or pictures or forerunner events that when Jesus shows up, he fulfills those events. Not promises, but actual historical events, models set up to display the reality that is to come. The Old Testament is in many ways a pre-enactment. I don't know if that's a real word. If I coined it, I'll own it. But it's a pre-enactment. Yeah, we used to reenactment. So events take place. We know they've happened in history. People are really into those events, and so they reenact those events. We don't really do that sort of stuff, but Americans do. Those from the southern states of America reenact the Civil War. So the battles in the Civil War took place a long time ago, but there are people who still get into dressing up, shooting the cannons, shooting the guns without the ammo in it, falling over, dying, reenacting the events that took place in the Civil War. But the Old Testament is full of pre-enactments, where key realities about who Jesus is and what he will do are actually pre-enacted thousands of years before he turns up. I began my many years at uni doing a mass communications degree. Now, not maths communications. That just sounds devastating. Mass communications, communicating with the masses, you know, journalism, that sort of stuff. But I majored in video and film production. And in those days, the sort of equipment that you use were these massive editing suites. This is in the 90s. Massive editing suites with actual tapes, you know, big tapes that you put in machines and you edit point. Do you like the sound effects? Edit point. And then the thing goes, and it actually edits the stuff. Now, all that is totally obsolete. What you've got in your phone does better videoing and better editing than this hundreds of thousand dollar editing suite. But I'll tell you something that hasn't changed over time, although you probably do it on computers now, is storyboarding. You know, storyboarding? you sketch out the movie or the scene in the movie beforehand, or you sketch out the ad beforehand. So we used to do it on cards, and you'd sketch out a piece of the scene or a piece of the advertisement and what people are doing and a few things they'd say. It's not all the details, but there's a fair bit of detail there. And so when you actually look at the storyboards, you get a picture. I see how it all fits together. I know what the movie is about. Even though it's not the movie in full, it's just a sketch, a picture of the movie, you know what the movie is about. Now, the illustration isn't perfect, but in many ways, the Old Testament is the storyboard of the coming of Jesus. Old Testament events that really took place, that were really important in their time, that God used to interact with people, to teach us about him, to show what he's like, really important events, and yet, in another sense, they're just the storyboards of the real movie. The real movie is the coming of Jesus. That's the really important thing. They're designed to pre-enact the life and ministry of Jesus. Because the Bible, from beginning to end, is yelling, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, let's see the two big examples in our passage. The first is Moses. Now, did you notice when we read the two Bible readings that you had deja vu? You know that weird deja vu experience where sometimes, it's often when I'm talking to someone, I feel like I've said these very same things before. And you've said these exact things before. Has this happened before? You know the experience of deja vu. Well, that should have happened when you read Exodus and when you read Matthew. The Exodus events pre-enact the events in Matthew chapter 2. Remember back in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, God's people had gone down into Egypt so they might be protected from the famine because Joseph is the Pharaoh of Egypt at that stage. But what happens is Joseph dies, another Pharaoh comes to power, and he's worried because the Israelites have become a great nation within his nation at that stage. And so he's afraid they're going to rebel, revolt, riot, something. And so he thinks, I've got to control this slave population. So he works them hard, he oppresses them ruthlessly, but they continue to expand and multiply. And so he takes it to the next level. The next level is genocide, slow genocide, but genocide. Let's kill all the baby boys who are born. Every baby boy is to be born is to be thrown in the Nile, a means of population control of his slave population. But into the midst of this terrible situation, God acts for the salvation of his people Israel. He causes a little baby to be born, a child, a rescuer for his people, to rescue them from terrible slavery in answer to the prayers of his people. Now, do you hear the resonance between Exodus and the account in Matthew that's before us? There's parallels right through. And I think we've got a slide, and you can read them as I speak. A people in need of salvation. The Old Testament people needing salvation from physical slavery in Egypt. The New Testament people, in fact, Old and New Testament people, needing salvation from spiritual slavery to sin and death and Satan. And into the situation, God provides a saviour. A baby is born, a saviour from God. But in each circumstance, there's an evil ruler bent on the destruction of God's plan, an evil ruler who commits a terrible atrocity of infanticide. In Exodus, all the baby boys would be thrown into the Nile and killed. In Matthew, all the baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding region are to be killed, slaughtered by Herod's soldiers in an attempt to wipe out Jesus, because he knew Jesus was around that age. But in both circumstances, if you've read through, God miraculously intervenes and provides escape, protection for his saviour. Moses, remember, placed in the papyrus basket coated in tar and pitch, floated on the Nile, comes to rest in the reeds, found by Pharaoh's daughter, adopted into Pharaoh's household, grows up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and becomes a great leader and saviour of the people of God, kept safely. Jesus' parents, warned in a dream, verse 13, that Herod was trying to kill him. They're to flee to Egypt. They flee to Egypt. And God protects Jesus in this way until Herod is dead. They're told again they can return, and so they return. Jesus kept, raised in safety, protected, until he can grow up as a man and be the leader and saviour of God's people out of spiritual slavery to sin and death and Satan. Every point, incredible parallels. Because God is pre-enacting the coming of the Lord Jesus in the whole Moses Exodus event. The account of Moses is true. It's real. It's actual events that took place, But God fashioned history in such a way that those events are storyboarding the real movie that was to come, the real and greater Savior that was to come. They prefigure Jesus, foreshadow Jesus, come to fulfillment in Jesus. They pre-enact the true Savior, the greater Moses who was to come. And this leader is the one who will save all of us from our greatest enemies, sin and death and Satan. Now, if you start trailing through on into the rest of Matthew, what you'll find is Moses, remember, becomes the great prophet of the nation, the mouthpiece of God, the one through whom God spoke to the nation. And all the prophets were modeled after him. One day, they get to Mount Sinai. He's the one who goes up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights, speaks with God, comes down from the mountain to God's people bringing the word of God. In a couple of chapters in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see Jesus fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Angels will attend him. Later, he's going to go up on a mountain, but he's going to bring his disciples up the mountain with him. And he's going to say things like, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," because he speaks with the very authority of God himself. This is the Emmanuel, God come amongst us, a greater prophet than Moses is here, also fulfilling prophecy. Can you see how God has fashioned the very history of the world so that it prepares the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Real events, crucial events, critical events, but in many ways just storyboards, pre-enactments, given millennia before Jesus comes. All of history is God's history. History, his story. The other big pattern set up in the Old Testament history that is actually all about Jesus in Matthew 2 is found in verses 14 and 15. Have a look with me there. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so has fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew says that Jesus being taken by his parents down into Egypt in obedience to the dream that God gave Joseph through the angel, and then Jesus being brought back out of Egypt, back into the land of Israel where he comes to live in Nazareth, is the fulfillment of that prophecy, Hosea 11:1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." But how is that prophecy about Jesus? Come with me to Hosea 11. And it's nearest to Micah. So just mess around near Micah and you'll find it. It's good. You have lots of paper pages rustling. It's good. It's good to look at it yourself and not just hear what I say. Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." Now, to me, that doesn't sound like a prophecy. Doesn't sound like it's predicting anything, actually. Doesn't sound like it's talking about the great king that's coming. Remember, the Micah prophecy, it really sounded like there's a king coming. He's going to be like this. These are some of the things you should look out for. He's going to be born. But none of that's here. This just seems to be describing the relationship that God has with the nation of Israel. God was the one who, in great love and tenderness, made Israel his son and drew them out of slavery in Egypt. And he, like a father to a child, looked after them. This is a very tender image. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. Like I lifted them to my cheek. I bent down to feed them. I loved Israel like my son, like a child, God says. And yet, they turned from me. They worshipped the Baals. They sacrificed, burned incense to the images. They turned away and worshipped other gods. It's an image of incredible love and tenderness and of willful, horrible rejection. But how's this a prophecy of Jesus? It's about Israel. It's in the past. Well, the only way that Hosea 11 can be fulfilled by Jesus is if Jesus is Israel. That's weird. If Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. If the Israel of the Old Testament is a pre-enactment of the true Israel to come, if the people of God in the Old Testament are a shadow of the true person of God who is to come, and who in we can become the true people of God. If you recall the history of Israel, it goes something like this. They're saved out of slavery in Egypt, called to be God's son. They're taken through the Red Sea, remember, by God's great salvation, baptized into the sea, 1 Corinthians says. They're taken to Mount Sinai, where God speaks to them through Moses and they receive the law. And then, because of their sin, they have to wander in the wilderness. Remember last year we did Numbers? They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And time again through those 40 years, they continually fail to be obedient to God and rebel against him. Until, eventually by God's grace, they reach the promised land. Now when you look at the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, it's worth coming back there. This framework is clearly in mind as these early chapters are shaped. I think we've got a slide. It's flagged by verse 15. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus, like Israel, comes out of Egypt. Jesus, like Israel, is God's son, but actually in a more unique, more intimate way than the nation of Israel was. In fact, in a far more fully unique way, Jesus is God's son. Jesus' fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. He is the true Israel, the true son of God, come out of Egypt. And he did not turn from God and reject him as they did. Remember Hosea 11? Again and again they turned from God. Jesus didn't. The Old Testament Israel was just a model of the greater Israel to come. And in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes through the waters of baptism. Just as the nation of Israel was baptized, comes through the waters of baptism, baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. You come to chapter 4, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, and Jesus goes into the wilderness. Just like Israel had gone into the wilderness. They're there for 40 years because of their sin. Jesus is there for 40 days because he's being obedient to God. God leads him into the wilderness. And then what we see in the wilderness, time and time again, Israel turned from God, rebelled against God, failed God. And yet Jesus, confronted directly by the temptations of Satan, by the word of God, shuts Satan up. And will not succumb or yield to temptation, but prevails. Where Old Testament Israel failed, New Testament Israel, Jesus, succeeds and does not succumb. Sinless Israel. As you move into chapter 5, Jesus will go up at a mountain, but he will speak with great authority as if he were from God himself. Whereas Israel stood at the base of the mountain at a distance and needed a mediator, Moses, to come down from the mountain and speak to them from God. And later Jesus will call 12 disciples just as there were 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus and Matthew's gospel are underlining, highlighting, trying to clearly display Jesus is the true nation of Israel. All that befell Old Testament Israel is the pre-enactment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus is Israel without sin. Israel with perfection, the people of God as they were meant to be, as people can never be. Them, you, me, anyone, only Jesus. So that if we come to him, in him, in relationship with him, we too become the sinless Israel in him, the true people of God. See the pre-enactment? See how God has orchestrated the entirety of the history of the world so that it all screams, Jesus. Fulfillment, Jesus. Do you see the scope of God's plan? All of history is about the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to fulfillment in him. And we can see that history, as it has been unfolding throughout the ages, planned before the beginning of the world, unfolding through the ages, comes to fulfillment in these pages in Matthew's gospel. And so God's plan cannot be stopped. Which is why, as you move through chapter 2, you'll find again and again God protects Jesus. God steps in and will not let his Saviour be killed. Now, that's not that all Christians will be protected or all people will be protected. You can see that the babies died, the children under 2 died in Bethlehem and the region surrounding. But Jesus, the centre of God's plan for the universe, was protected because God will let nothing stop that plan. Now, Jesus will eventually die. Jesus would eventually suffer more than any of us, brutally murdered by the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans, put to death on the cross. But that is the culmination of God's plan. That's the fulfillment of God's plan. Nothing would stop God's plan coming to fulfillment, and Jesus willingly and joyfully came to fulfill that. Do you see the vastness of the plan of God? Eternity past to eternity future, written into every moment in history, come to climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and continuing to be filled as the gospel goes out until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what we are wrapped up into. But we can lose that the scope of that vision. God is absolutely committed to his plan. It cannot be stopped, and so be very confident. The second area in which we see the scope of what God is doing, and this is much shorter, is Jesus' rule and salvation. You probably notice as you move through chapters 1 and 2 that it's very clear Jesus is the King of the Jews. Verse 1 of chapter 1, he's the Messiah. He's the great promised King of the Jews. He's descended from Abraham, chapter 1. He's descended from David, chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's born in Bethlehem, the city of David, in fulfillment of prophecy, Micah 2. The Magi, 2:2, call him the King of the Jews. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king who had come to rule, bring salvation to his people, crush his people's enemies. All the kings of the Old Testament, including David, look forward to the coming of this great king, and now he's here. Matthew makes that very clear. But did you notice he's not merely the king of the Jews? Who were the first people to acknowledge his kingship in Matthew's gospel? The first people who desire to worship him are not Jews. They're pagan astrologers. Not Jews, not Israelites at all, pagans from the East, not God-fearers, perhaps even Babylonians. And in Matthew's gospel, these are the ones, the first ones to seek Jesus out in order that they might bow down and come and worship. And they come with joy following the star, which indicates that Jesus will not just be the King of the Jews, Jesus will be the King of all nations. Not just Israelites, but pagan astrologers as well. God declares in the heavens by the star that the great king has been born, and he draws wise men from the east so that they travel and come and worship him and bring gifts fit for a king. Jesus is the king of all nations because, Matthew 1:23, he's Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the God of all nations. And so when he comes to rule and to save, he comes to all nations. Do you see again the scope of what God is doing? Not a little God for a little people, the Lord and Savior of all. Not just Jews, not just the Lord and Savior of Aussies, not just the Lord and Savior of white people, which is ironic to think that people have thought that over time because Jesus would have been Middle Eastern in appearance. Now, Jesus is the Lord and Savior of Koreans and Africans and Estonians and Indians and Iranians and surfers and gamers and people who are into cars and whatever else people are into. Lift your eyes and see the world. Jesus rules all people, every person. And he is the only Savior of all people, every person, if they put their trust in him. Every person needs the gospel, not just your friends, not just your family. Not just people who look like you or act like you, not just people of your culture, but people from every nation and every background and every interest and every type and every category. You can imagine looking at a globe and being able to zoom in and see what's going on around the world. Today, zoom into Africa and you see Christians dancing and clapping and singing in honor and praise of Jesus, the Lord of the nations. You zoom into Iran and you see small groups of Christians huddled around the Bible in secrecy, hiding but looking together at God's precious word. You zoom into Tonga and you see them dressed in their Sunday best, going to their village church to hear the gospel proclaimed, the same gospel that you hear proclaimed here. In Uzbekistan, in Mongolia, in Cambodia, on the Central Coast, in every nation, Christ is Lord and Savior. And he's drawing more and more people to salvation as they accept him as Lord and Savior, as the gospel is proclaimed. And we are to be wrapped up into that. That is to be our great longing. That is to be the big thing that God has made us part of. And in the final day, there will be people from every nation and tribe and language and people standing before the throne and bringing honor to Jesus, the Lord and Savior of all. That's what we're wrapped up into a world where Christ is Lord and Savior of all nations, into God's vast concern that all the world should bow their knee to Jesus, Lord and Savior.
That's God's big mission. That's the expansive scope of what we're part of. Are you getting a picture of it? We've seen the scope of God's plan, that across the ages, God has been fulfilling all things in his Son, the Lord Jesus. The scope of Jesus' rule and salvation, all the world, all people are ruled by him and need to be saved by him. And thirdly, the scope of response to Jesus. You'd think if these first two things were the case, there wouldn't be much scope of response. There'd just be one response. Bow before him as the Lord, accept him as the Savior. But in this account, even in this account, there's a few responses, two polar really responses. There's Herod, and there's the Magi and Mary and Joseph. Herod, how does he respond? Hostile. Wipe him out. Kill all the baby boys so that we can get rid of him. Look at how culpable he is. Look at verse 4. He calls the chief priests and the teacher of the law so that they can tell him where the Messiah prophesied is prophesied to be born, so that he can organize for him to be killed. See, it's not that Herod doesn't think that this baby is the Messiah. He does. He wants to know where the Messiah is born so he can go and kill the Messiah. Herod is the king of the Jews, the leader of God's people. Of all people, he should have been the one who embraced the Jewish Messiah, the one God had promised. But Herod and the Jewish leadership, by and large, reject him and eventually kill him, hang him on the cross. Which reminds us, there's always going to be hostility. People don't want the rule of Jesus. And so don't be surprised if people are irrationally angry towards you because you follow him. Second response, the Magi. And I just think their response is beautiful. Worship, adoration. They see the sign in the stars that the king would be born and they travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to get there. And when they see the star leading them, they are overjoyed. They're filled with joy. It's not a chore. It's a delight to them to follow this star so they can get and see this child, this king who's going to be born. And when they get there, they bow down and worship him in reverence and honor and love and give him gifts fit for a king. I love that song at Christmas time. My favorite carol probably is, O Come All You Faithful. That chorus, O come let us adore him. That's what the wise men, the Magi did. They came and adored and bowed down before the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're to do as well. God's people are the ones who recognize and love and honor Jesus, their king. See, who is Jesus to you? Is he a concept? A set of doctrines? A key to get you into heaven? Or is he the Lord who you love? The one you want to honor? The one you want to honor above all others? The one who fills you with joy and delight? The one you want to worship as your king. Mary and Joseph. Do you notice their response to Jesus? Or to God? God says to Mary and Joseph, go to Egypt. And they just go. Come back. And they come back. They move, taking a young kid to a foreign country with all the it's hundreds of miles. You know, walking, probably with a donkey, dangers, risks. God tells them what to do and they faithfully are obedient to God. And by God's obedience to God, he protects them. Are we like Mary and Joseph? You tell me what to do, Lord, and I'll do it. Whatever your word says, I'll do it. Do you see the scope of God's plans and concerns and desires? Does it lift your vision? We need to keep filling the bucket with this sort of stuff because the vision leaks out. And I'll tell you what, our society will keep trying to drain the water out of the bucket, actually. It'll keep reminding us of how pitiful and pathetic and weak and small we are. And maybe we are, but that doesn't matter because we are wrapped up into God's vast plans that have spanned across all of history and come to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are wrapped up under the Lord and Saviour of all nations who will one day be in all fullness uncontested Lord and Saviour of all nations. All history is God's. All the world is God's. All people are God's. The only Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be opposition. There will be Herods. But there will also be Magi, those who bow down and worship and are filled with joy at Lord Jesus. There will be Marys and Josephs, those who want to honor, be obedient to God and do whatever he wants. And God will let nothing stop his plan, which includes the proclamation of the gospel. So be encouraged as we're about that together. Let me pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much that though often we do feel weak and small and people I think our message and what we're about is pitiful and pathetic and weak and weird. We thank you, Lord, that we know that this is, we are wrapped up into the very heart of all things. We are wrapped up into your plan, which has spanned the ages and come to fulfillment in Jesus. We are wrapped up under the Lordship of Christ, the Lord and Savior of all nations. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond like the Magi, like Mary and Joseph, in obedience, in love, in joy, in honor. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.